And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to start with some sobriety this morning. I want to begin by making a confession to you all. At the risk of my reputation and standing in this community, it's quite difficult. It's a weakness I've long struggled with, as long as I can remember, really. But for the sake of integrity in my ministry, I simply cannot keep it a secret any longer. I am a fan of romantic comedies. Now, not just any in my defense, but well-written ones, and especially the classics. Please, friends, be merciful in your judgments and pray for me, a sinner. One of my favorites is When Harry Met Sally. I mention it to you this morning, along with my somber confession, because there is a scene toward the end that seems rather relevant to us today. Harry and Sally have grown estranged from one another, and after a long period of radio silence, they finally engage in a confrontational conversation at a wedding, no less, with Harry accusing Sally of being unreasonable about the time that has passed and asking her if she knows how every year for a human is like 7 years for a dog. Sally, indignant, responds, Is one of us supposed to be a dog in this scenario? Harry, yes. Who is the dog? Harry, you are. I am. I am the dog. I am the dog. And the conversation descends from there. So when Harry Met Sally, taken together with today's gospel reading, it seems comparing a woman to a dog is hardly acceptable in any century. The rule is you ought to never, ever, ever, ever do that. Make sure you have an evers remembered. And men, you should probably write that down. Today's reading from Matthew 15 is infamous. Jesus compares a woman seeking his aid to a dog. The comment is harsh on its face, even for Matthew's first century readers, perhaps even more so for them than for us, if you can imagine it. Most dogs of the Roman world were mangy street urchins or barely tamed country wolves, and they were not the endearing, cutesy breed of household pet that we know and love. Comparisons to which, and some, listen to me now, very narrowly construed contexts might even be agreeable. Dogs are cuddly, they're cute, they're loyal, etc. Now, some Romans did have small house dogs, and the word Jesus uses in the Greek actually is a diminutive form of the word usually used of such creatures, though not always. And so that doesn't quite get Jesus off the hook. But that's the Romans. The Jews were a different story, and that for a very simple reason. According to the law of Moses, dogs were ritually unclean animals. So, the feral, dirty, obnoxious variety is all you would have hoped to have seen roaming around the fringes of Jewish villages. And yet, this woman's reaction to the epithet is far more positive than Sally's response to Harry. And we are meant to be surprised by this. Jesus himself is certainly impressed by it. Part of the key to unlocking this difficult story is to reorient our attention to it a bit. Reading it, we assume that the woman is the locus of Jesus' ministry. But I'll have you notice there are other characters involved, though they spend most of the time in the background. I speak of the disciples, and I believe that they are the primary object of Jesus' concern here. His encounter with this woman, full of intimacy and challenge on its own terms, is an object lesson for them. To see that, we need to back up first. Immediately before this story in Matthew's gospel, we read of Jesus being challenged by some, quote, Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, unquote. In other words, the Jewish elite. They ask him, quote, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That's a way to begin a conversation. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat," unquote. At stake here are the ritual purity laws of the Jewish elite, derived in part from the Mosaic law, but applied much more stringently and in many more areas of life than Moses had ever called for. And Jesus uses the occasion to offer some teaching to his disciples about the real meaning of cleanliness, to which the law symbolically points. Cleanliness of soul from, quote, "evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man," Jesus concludes, and thus altering dramatically the focus of these laws in Moses' rule from the standard interpretations of Jesus' day. Then we read that Jesus went thence and departed. This is the scene from which he is departing, which is to say that he withdrew from there, as modern translations render the opening verse of today's reading, in order to emphasize an intentional strategic retreat on Jesus' part. And this now marks the fourth time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is said to withdraw. And he always does so to regroup with his disciples to teach them, after they had been exposed to some particularly pernicious teaching of Jewish outsiders. And he always withdraws away from densely Jewish populated areas to Gentile ones, as he does here, the regions of Tyre and Sidon, again to get away from the distractions of unbelievers. And not just any believers, of course. These are Gentile areas, after all, but Jewish unbelievers. So we should expect, if past precedent in Matthew's gospel is to be a guide for us, that Jesus is getting away here in order to apply some TLC to his disciples. And that's our first clue about where Jesus' attention is focused. Further, when the story is intentionally coupled with Jesus' concern about a right attitude towards ritual purity, we begin to see objects of ritual impurity looming large in this story. We have the reference to a ritually unclean animal, a dog, as I said before. And Jesus compares a dog to a person who, on her face, is the most potent personification of ritual impurity for any sober-minded Jew, a contemporary descendant of the infamous ancient Canaanites. Ah, the Canaanites. For those who have been diligently attending my Wednesday night lectures, you will know where I'm going here. The Canaanites were the original inhabitants of the Holy Land, and God sent Israel in to scrub them clean from the land because their abominable practices, including the ritual sacrifice of their own children to pagan gods, were abhorrent to the living God and posed a severe threat to boot to the holiness of Israel itself. And so time and again, Moses warns the Israelites to offer no quarter or mercy to the Canaanite natives because Moses saw clearly what eventually did in fact happen. The Israelites became polluted by contact with the Canaanites and invited on themselves the same wrath of God reserved for the latter. And so this Canaanite woman, called by Mark a Syrophoenician woman, a more specific designation, a cousin people of the Canaanites, is presented to us by Matthew in unmistakable terms. She is unclean. And associating with the likes of her is just the sort of ritual flippancy the Pharisees challenged Jesus about. But my, how persistent is her faith. How strong her commitment to the hope of the Jewish people. Out of the gate, she calls Jesus by the most lofty of messianic titles. He is the Son of David, the promised heir to the throne of David, who would finally deliver Israel from all of her enemies. Imagine that with me this morning, friends. A Canaanite honors Jesus in such terms, whose ancient ancestors, the real King David, viciously made war against. This woman's faith is far from ordinary. What I think is going on here is that Jesus, immediately discerning this woman's heart, wants his disciples to see, after their recent encounter with the Pharisees, how much further God sees than merely the strict adherence of Jewish law and customs. The law does indeed serve a divine purpose, yes, but not necessarily to consign all non-Jews to perdition forever. On the contrary, pursuant to God's promise to Abraham, Israel exists to bless the nations and not to destroy them. And Jesus has just challenged directly such a faulty reading of Israel's law and its history, and now he is intent to show the disciples just what he means by presenting to them a woman who has no business calling on Israel's God, nevertheless outperforming native Israelites in her devotion to him. And so, for his disciples' sake, Jesus pushes her. And when his disciples respond by whining about it, note that they do not address Jesus by a lofty title of respect, not even a perfunctory Lord, in sharp contrast again to the woman, who does so on three separate occasions. In other words, every time she opens her mouth. And Jesus pushes her still harder, producing one of the most remarkable statements of trust in Israel's God and that God's plans for Israel and for the nations through her in all of the Gospels. And don't take my word for it, friends. This is now only the second time that Jesus himself has lauded the faith of another in such grand and glowing terms. Usually he describes the faith of his disciples as weak, not great. And who is the other person, do you ask? Well, I'm happy you did. It was a Roman centurion, another Gentile, whose show of faith in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus also commends. And there he says, it is far greater than anything he has seen in all Israel. Once again, a Gentile is contrasted with the people of God. I do not think that Matthew is in fact being very subtle here. Gentiles are showing up pious Jews big time. Jesus is teaching his disciples here by challenging their most deeply held assumptions about religious devotion and how God responds to it. Jesus is challenging them on who precisely God is in the business of saving. Not the gussied up religious types who just love showing off how pious they are, who are so good at all those disciplines, but the humble outsiders who acknowledge freely their need of God's grace and consequently beg God for it as if all their life depended on it, for surely it does, just like this vile, unclean Canaanite woman. And God himself commends her faith. Jesus challenges us too, and not just with this morning's reading. He comes to us as a colossus, standing like a solid rock against all the onslaughts of waves of our pretensions. He does not play our games, and he is not impressed by how hard we try to clean ourselves up before we come to him. There is no such thing. Only sinners, covered in their filth, fleeing to God in all of their dirty rags, as the only one with the power and the goodwill to clean them, if they would only ask him to. Jesus, again and again, in teaching after teaching, sometimes subtly, sometimes in your face, as in today's reading, challenges us to look beyond ourselves and to trust only in the mercies of God. Jesus is the great challenger in chief. And as quickly as we try to hide behind whitewashed walls of our own making, what C.S. Lewis so brilliantly calls houses of cards in his great work, A Grief Observed, so quickly will Jesus, if we are truly his disciples, withdraw with us and begin to dismantle them. Sometimes he will go slowly, peeling away our false selves layer by layer, and sometimes he will go quickly, sledgehammering down those walls with harsh words, as he does in today's reading. His challenges may come in soft words given inwardly, or they may come through a real external crisis in your life. But his discipline, his teaching, however delivered, is always driven by a love for us, as a good father guides and corrects his children. Indeed, it should be a concern to us if we never find Jesus challenging us and making us uncomfortable. Because as the Apostle Peter says, if we are never disciplined by God, well then God isn't really our Father, and we are orphans adrift in a dangerous world. But as strange as it is to say it, thanks be to God, he does love us and call us his own. And so he does, if we have ears to hear, call us to ever higher standards of purity, not merely of the religious kind, though such tools can be very helpful if used rightly, but of a purity of soul which loves God above all earthly attachments, however attractive and enticing, and which seeks to serve God in every human being that we meet, whatever their religious credentials, whatever their deserving, because their being human persons like us is all the deserving they need. My friends, Jesus sometimes has hard things to say to us. When we experience his words as such, rather than scoff and heap upon him all of our, so we imagined, enlightened thinking, we ought to expect that he is in fact confronting some deep sin or idolatry in us, some deep part of our souls which remains yet disobedient to God's word, and begin to ask ourselves why we are bothered by his hard words. What is it in us? What assumptions, what desires are being called out as the things of men rather than the things of God, like poison from a wound? If we are truly his disciples, he will withdraw with us from time to time to do this work in us. And it won't be pleasant in the moment. Discipline rarely is. But you better believe the good of our souls is his highest priority. So this morning, friends, submit yourselves to the word of Christ. Ask him to reveal to you the areas of lingering doubt and disobedience which yet lurk in your souls. Ask him to help you love those you would rather not love, those unlike you, those who threaten you, those who may have indeed hurt you. Ask him, in fact, beg him as this Canaanite woman does, and hear him say to you as he does to her, "Great is your faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.